Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit will continue to be at work in us now. Having just read your word, we ask that your Spirit will so work in our hearts and minds to give us trust and obedience, fill us with the assurance that we hear of in this passage, that we are children of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the types of movies that I think we love to watch, I do anyway at least, because I'll tell you about it in a moment, but one of the types of movies that we love to watch is Great Escapes. And I think I'm getting some nods here. The evidence is how many movies there are about this topic, and some of them are absolute crackers. I'm thinking of Shawshank Redemption. I mean, most people, right, have Shawshank Redemption in their top 10. If you haven't seen that, do yourself a favour and check it out. Escape from Alcatraz. They made that more than once, I'm pretty sure. And, of course, The Great Escape. Probably one of the greatest escape movies of all time. I'm sure you can think of others. But what I notice about these kinds of movies is that they are all about the escape or the rescue, if it's a rescue. And we don't usually find out much about what happens after the escape. It just kind of finishes with the people, you know, riding off into the sunset or whatever it might be. And we don't really find out what happens next. And to be honest, we probably don't really care either, because we've seen the good bit. The movies are all about the escape or the rescue, and everything after that is just kind of an anti-climax. Now, the reason that I mention this is because we must not have that same idea when it comes to the great rescue that God has done for us through Jesus. We mustn't have that same idea of not caring about what happens after the rescue. We heard last week, if you were here, that we have been set free by God. We've been released from a captivity that we could never escape from ourselves. And I hope that if you were here last week, you heard what good news that is. But the story cannot end there. So if we were to make a movie about the great rescue, God's great rescue of me and of you, it would not end when the gates open, so to speak, when the prison gates are opened. That's just the beginning of the story. If we want to know the freedom that Jesus brings, then we must know the life that Jesus has freed us to, not just what he's freed us from. It's an essential part of the freedom. God has set us free in Jesus, but what has he freed us to? Perhaps I could put the question another way, like this. If I was to ask you, why do you call yourself a Christian, if you do, why do you call yourself a Christian? Your answer cannot be just, well, because on the 19th of July, 2000, whatever, I said yes to Jesus. I prayed a prayer. Don't get me wrong, that is wonderful, and praise God for it. But that doesn't mean that I then rely on that as if it's my ticket to heaven that I keep in my back pocket, but then just carry on with life as normal. The Christian life is also about the life that we are saved to. And that's what, as Adam said, Romans 8 is about. And as we read Romans 8, again, as Adam has hinted for us, we discover that it's all about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. You know, I did a bit of reading in Romans, right through from chapter 1 up to chapter 8. In the first 7 chapters of Romans, the Spirit is mentioned 4 times. In this one chapter alone, chapter 8, the Spirit is mentioned 19 times. And the question that it answers for us is, what is the new life that the Spirit has freed us to live? What is that new life? And how can we live a Spirit-led life? So that's what we're looking at today, and we're looking at it in 3 parts, as you can see on your outlines there. The Spirit gives us a new mind. The Spirit empowers us to fight against sin. And the Spirit assures us that we are children of God. So firstly, the Spirit gives us a new mind. This whole section, and particularly verses 5 to 8, is really about 2 kinds of people. and you see it right through there. Those who live according to the Spirit and those who live according to the sinful nature. Two kinds of people. And as it compares these two kinds of people, the first thing it says about them is that they have a different mind or a different mindset. Let me read verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sinful nature, on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. You know, sometimes I've noticed that people seem to want to separate being spiritual and using our mind, as if they're two kind of fundamentally different things. Maybe you've come across that as well. You know, if you want to be led by the Spirit, then don't think too much. Now that leads to all kinds of disastrous outcomes, and it's the exact opposite of what it says here. The first thing that it says about the new life of the person who is led and freed by the Spirit is that he gives us a new mind. He gives us a new way of thinking, a new mindset. And if you were to skip ahead a couple of chapters later on in chapter 12, it tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because our minds matter. What we set our minds on controls our desires. It controls what we value. It controls what motivates us and what grabs our attention. What we spend our time and our energy on. What we give up things for. What we're excited about and what we're fearful of. And for the person who lives by the Spirit, it says, all this is fundamentally changed. Instead of being focused on the things that our sinful nature wants, we begin to desire the things that God's Spirit in us wants. And it also says in verse 7 that the Spirit gives us a new attitude to God himself. Have a look at verse 7. It says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. See, there's no neutral territory when it comes to our attitude to God. The mind of the sinful nature, it says, is hostile to God. So when I encounter God and when I hear God's commands, all I can think is God is sitting in my seat telling me what to do. And that is not okay. And I heard a number of years ago now, I heard a tragic story about exactly this kind of thing. A friend of mine told me that he was talking to his dad about Jesus. His dad was not a Christian and he was talking to his dad about Jesus. And my friend was convinced that his dad just wasn't quite getting it. And so he said, let me explain it to you again, Dad, because you're just not getting it. And his dad said to him, no, I am getting it. I just don't want it. I am getting it. I just don't want it. He didn't like the idea that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, even with all the goodness that that brings, because his mind was hostile to God. Now, most people, in my experience, aren't that honest. Most people don't come out outright and say it, not out loud at least. But we still see it in the way that we live, that they refuse to submit to God's law, and they can't, because they're controlled by the nature that says, I'm in charge, not God. But the Spirit changes all that. He gives us a mind that can seek and desire the things of God. He gives us a mind that can pursue obedience to God's commands, a mind that knows that God is good and that wants to live a life that is in line with what God wants. Have a think about this with me, about how this works. You see how this is working? It's saying that when you put your trust in Jesus, when you start to recognize the places in your life where your thinking is kind of out of line with God, like when you realize that your ambitions are selfish, or when you realize that your attitude to sex is ungodly, or the way you treat the people around you is unloving, or when you realise that you're letting your friends or the talking heads on TV or social media, when you're letting those things tell you what's good and important and true and it's wrong, when you start to recognise those things and you want to change it, that's God's Spirit working in you to change your mind, to give you that new mind so that you can live the new life of the Spirit, the life that the Spirit has freed you for. That's the first point. The Spirit gives us a new mind. And the second thing we see, who is very closely, I think, connected with the first, and that is that the Spirit empowers us to fight against sin. The Spirit empowers us to fight against sin. So we've just heard this fundamental difference between people who are controlled by the Spirit and those who are controlled by the sinful nature. And now in verse 9, it begins with these great words, great for the Christians in Rome and great for the Christians in Pennant Hills. And it tells us that the people who are controlled by the Spirit are the people who belong to Christ. And that if we belong to Christ, then we have His Spirit living in us. Look at verse 9 with me now. It says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." See, it's saying that you can't have the Spirit and not belong to Christ. And the reverse is also true. You can't belong to Christ and not have the Spirit. Being controlled by the Spirit is not an extra thing that you add to being a Christian. It's actually another way of describing someone who is a Christian. So this is telling us what being a Christian actually looks like, what trusting Jesus, what belonging to Christ actually looks like. And in the words of Romans 8, I think we can say that a Christian is someone who is in the fight against sin and who the Spirit empowers in that fight. And as he brings up this kind of language of being in the fight, in the battle against sin, he's really bringing up what he started talking about just back a page in chapter 7. Back there, he's talking about the same battle with sin, but as he was talking about it, it was kind of discouraging. He said, "I want to do good, but evil is right there with me. It's waging war against me and making me a prisoner of sin." See, he was describing the Christian's struggle with sin, but he hadn't yet talked about the power that we have in that struggle, that we have God's Spirit in us, and that's what makes all the difference. So now as he brings it up here again in chapter 8, he's talking about the same struggle, but the way he's talking about it now is different. And the difference is the Spirit. Yes, we live in bodies that are prone to sin, but we must not be defeated by it, because we are not its prisoner. We have the Spirit who empowers us in the battle with sin. The Spirit, he goes on to say, is so powerful that he can literally raise the dead. And it says that he did do that for Jesus, and he will do that for us. That's what the Spirit will do. Check out verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10. "But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." That's the power that we have in our struggle with sin, the power that can literally raise the dead. And we are called to live by that power. And he goes on to say exactly that in verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." The Spirit empowers us in that fight against sin. Now, I know that sometimes the struggle with sin can seem hopeless. I know that all too well. But we are not condemned to a hopeless losing battle. Now, we will never completely win or finish that struggle, this side of death. And some days it might feel like one step forward, two steps back. But we have the power of the Spirit in that fight, so that we stay in the fight, so that we don't throw up our hands and give up. And by that power, we are told that we must put to death the sin that wants to drag us down, that wants to take us out of the fight. As you continue in the Christian life, you may find that certain sin that you used to really struggle with becomes less of an issue for you. That the more you kind of knock it down, it stays down. And if that's the case, praise God, because that's Him working in you by His Spirit. But you know, you may also find that some sin is just as much of a struggle as it always was. That no matter how much you knock it down, it just keeps getting back up. The anger, the lust, the jealousy, the envy, the pride, or whatever it might be. And I have to admit, sometimes I find that discouraging. I find that it is a constant struggle that can be discouraging. But we must not let it discourage us. Even in the midst of the struggle, it is the Spirit who empowers us to stay in the fight. And in that case, living by the Spirit means stay in the fight. Knock it down again and again and again. And if it knocks you down, get back up again. The mark of the Spirit in me is not a complete absence of sin, but a presence of the fight against sin and the fleeing from sin and the repentance from sin. If you're feeling the struggle, it's probably because you're in the fight. And we should thank God for that too. And keep going, because that is also His work in us by His Spirit. It's the mark of someone who has God's Spirit. The Spirit empowers us in the fight against sin. And finally, our third point, the Spirit assures us that we are children of God. Check out verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Or again in verse 15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." In verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." This is a remarkable thing. But I'm sure it's something that we too often don't appreciate fully, and I know that many of us struggle to accept. But it's true nonetheless. And we need to know that it's true. I don't know if you've noticed this when you read the story of Jesus' life in the Gospels. Have you noticed the intimacy and the closeness between Jesus and his Father? And the comfort and the joy and the courage that that relationship gives him? You know, Jesus and the Father have a perfect relationship, and you see that in the way that Jesus speaks to his Father and the way that he speaks about his Father. He would spend whole nights in prayer, and God answered him, literally answered him from the clouds of heaven. He said, "This is my Son whom I love." And when Jesus was in distress, you know what Jesus did when he was in distress? He cried out to his Father. He cried out, "Abba, Father." Like any child cries out to their dad because they know that their dad loves them. Now, I'm sure that among us, we've probably got a whole range of experiences with our fathers, from terrible relationships to excellent relationships to non-existent relationships. But this one between Jesus and his Father is a perfect relationship. It's the perfect model of what that father-son relationship can be. And the amazing thing is that we have been adopted into that relationship. so that we are brothers and sisters alongside Jesus, so that we too can call God Father. That the love that the Father has for Jesus, the love that called down from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love," he has that same love for us. And part of the Spirit's work in us is to assure us of that truth, to assure us of that love. It says, "He testifies to my spirit. He promises me so that I know in my heart that I am a loved child of God." And what does that mean for me? Well, it means that I also can cry out to God in my distress, like Jesus did, "Abba, Father." Jesus cried those words when he was facing the cross and he was overwhelmed with sorrow. And we can cry out those words in any distress and in every distress, "Abba, Father." And in the context of these verses, surely that's got to include our distress in our struggle with sin. Our distress in our struggle with sin. So your relationship with God and how you feel about that relationship will make a big difference when you are confronted with the reality of your sin and what you do when you are confronted with that reality, when you become conscious of sin. See, if you're unsure of where you stand with God, then your sin will produce fear, and it will likely make you want to hide. And as you hide, you will likely continue in that sin because, you know, it feels like it's hidden. But that is not what the Spirit of God does in us. Let me read verse 15 again. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." See, we don't need to fear. We don't need to hide, even in our sin. We can be like a kid who's just smashed a vase or who's just scratched his dad's car. We can come to God and say, "Look what I did. I'm sorry." And we can do that with confidence because we know that we are loved children of God. We can cry out to God as Father, even in our distress, even in our distress in the struggle with sin. And we can also cry out to God in suffering. And this is really leading into next week, which is all about suffering, so I'm really just going to touch on it. Except to say that the goal of our faith, we are told here, is future-oriented. The best is yet to come. And as we live for Jesus now, we will suffer. But we can cry out to God in that suffering, like Jesus did, knowing that we have a Father who loves us, knowing that he will bring us to that glorious future, that glorious inheritance that children receive from their Father. So the work of the Spirit here is to assure us that we are children of God, so that we do call out to him as Father in distress, in the struggle with sin, in suffering. He testifies to me, he says, "Rick, you are a loved child of God." This is the great freedom of the new life that the Spirit gives us, that we don't need to be uncertain about where we stand with God. Do you know this freedom? Freedom from fear and into the assurance that the Spirit gives us of children of God. You see how these verses give us such a bigger and better answer to that question, "Why do you call yourself a Christian?" Because it shows us what the life of faith looks like, what the Spirit-led life looks like. And it is so glorious, this new life that the Spirit has freed us to live. The Spirit gives us a new mind. He empowers us to fight against sin, and he assures us that we are children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great assurance that we are loved children of God. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but that you have adopted us into your family, that we can live a new life that is pleasing to you, a new life that looks forward to the great resurrection, a new life of putting sin to death, And Father, we pray that this will give us the great assurance that it should, that we will live as children of God who cry out to you as our Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.